Please have your Bible open at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 this evening. The letter to the church at Pergamos. And the message of this letter is this: be on your guard, be on your guard to resist both the outward and the inward attacks of the enemy. Be on your guard to resist both the outward and the inward attacks of the enemy. You'll see straight away that we continue our theme in Revelation of spiritual warfare. It continues. And you'll know that no combat soldier needs to be reminded that he is in a war zone. He's frequently conscious of it, constantly conscious of it. But we as Christians need to be reminded that, spiritually speaking, we're in a combat zone. You see, the lesson here is that we can resist well, commendably on one front, and yet be negligent and worse on the other. So the message is, be on your guard to resist both the outward and the inward attacks of the enemy. Let me just give a brief flavour of what we're going to be considering this evening. Just notice these things first of all. In verse 12 we have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one speaking who has the sharp two-edged sword. Secondly, this letter is written to a place where it is said that Satan dwells. It says that twice in verse 13. So we're looking at this letter in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to a place where it said that Satan dwells. We're then going to notice that the church he's writing to stands fast against persecution, commendably so, while at the same time, verses 14 to 16, failing to deal with false teaching, idolatry and sexual immorality, to the degree that they're instructed by the Lord Jesus to repent. The same people who are standing fast in an astonishing way, really, against persecution, nevertheless are called to repent because they're failing to deal with false teaching within and immorality and idolatry within. And then, of course, we'll come to the promise of glorious rewards in verse 17 for those who overcome. But that's the flavour. Be on your guard to resist both the outward and inward attacks of Satan. It's spiritual warfare. We're going to see Christ this evening. We're going to hear of Satan this evening. We're going to hear of a great victory in the church, a defeat in the church, and glorious rewards. And, of course, we're going to do that by looking at this familiar structure of the seven letters. Here, this is addressed to the angel or the messenger, by which we take it to be the pastor at Pergamos. There would have been more than one pastor. It would have been the eldership, we believe. The angel of the church, the messenger of the church in Pergamos. It's written to him. Secondly, note how Christ reveals himself to them here. We've said this all the way through, that he reveals himself in a way in which he's been revealed in chapter 1, in a way which is going to be continued through the whole of Revelation, but in a way which is particularly appropriate and relevant to the church. I just want us to pause at this point this evening to notice that Christ reveals himself here as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that picture, in a sense, overshadows the whole of the letter. We must bear that in mind. He uses it, notice, both in verse 12 and in verse 16, where he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Picking up from the self-description in verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And you'll remember that that was part of the self-description that we saw in the vision back in chapter 1 and verse 16. And if you're like me, you're already racing towards chapter 19, where we find the rider on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True. And we read there again that he has this sharp sword in his mouth. So that's what's dominating this letter to the church at Pergamos. And it's a good question to say, well, what did we say about this description back in chapter 1 and verse 16? What did it mean? And we said these words. We said that this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with the sharp two-edged sword is a picture of the power of his word to judge. It's a legal setting where he is judging. It's his judicial power, both over the nations, all of them, and even here over the church. That power by which he alone is able to punish and reward. It's a picture traced back, surprise, surprise, to Isaiah and chapter 11 and verse 4. You might be thinking ahead to Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge or to discern. It's part of the same framework. What dominates this scene is Christ standing as a threatening judge over the church, judging the apostates, the false teachers, and the satanic centre of Roman justice, which is Pergamos itself. Carrying on then with the structure, having paused to just take note of that very important point, we see that he knows. And he says that he knows four things in verse 13. First of all, and you won't have this in all translations, but in the manuscripts from which this translation is taken, it includes the works. I know of your works. The general point, which we've touched on before, we'll touch on briefly this evening. But then very specifically about this church, the Lord then knows three other things. And they're a fascinating triad, aren't they? Lord, tell us about the church at Pergamos. Well, he says, after the works, number one, it's where they dwell, of course. That's where they live. But it's where Satan's throne is. And that kind of comes in a commendation. I think it's a recognition of the difficult circumstances that they live in. Because he knows of their works, that then the first of the triad, oh, I know where you dwell, it's where Satan's throne is. Secondly, I know that you hold fast to my name. And thirdly, I know that you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. That's what it really should be translated as. My witness, my faithful one. What a lovely testimony that is of Antipas. But Jesus says of him, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed. And in the days of that persecution, the church here didn't deny faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he knows. We'll look at that in a few moments. But then notice that he has a few things against them. There are those there in the church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And you might be thinking, who on earth is Balaam? Well, many of you will know that Balaam is a character in the Old Testament that you find in the book of Numbers. We nearly read Numbers 22, 23, 24 and 25 tonight, but you're glad that we didn't. In the Old Testament, he is a pagan Gentile prophet who teaches the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, to put a stumbling block in the way of the children of Israel. And he seduced them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And the point is this, that is linked to the Nicolaitans who are mentioned here. And effectively Jesus is saying, you have some in this church who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that's really descended from Balaam. What he was teaching and the application of that are being found all these years later in your midst, not of course by Balaam, but in almost a descendant of Balaam, in the Nicolaitans. You remember that the church at Ephesus spotted that error and rooted them out. But the church at Pergamos didn't spot the error and didn't root them out. Notice that because of that they're instructed to repent or else, those are the words Jesus uses, he will come quickly and fight against them, meaning particularly the apostates, but also the church, for not disciplining them, for not putting them out. And once again, a church in the seven letters is instructed to repent. Repentance may well be the beginning of our Christian life, but it's not the end. There will be things that this church should be repenting about. Here we find it time and time again in these letters, chapter 2, verse 5, 16, twice in 21. A church is instructed to repent. Then, of course, in the structure, they're exhorted to heed, to obey what the Spirit is saying to them. And on this occasion, there's a twofold promise for the overcomer. God will give them the hidden manna, whatever that is, and a white stone with a new name written on it, whatever that is. We'll look at that in a few moments. So that's the structure. Who it's to, who's addressing them, the things commended, the things criticised, the repentance instructed, the exhortation to listen, and then the promise is given. And you might sometime want to go away and just notice some of the contrasts. Just mention three of them before we then move into our first point tonight. The contrast of name. Name. In verse 13, there are those holding fast to my name. And in verse 13, there are those who are going to be given a new name. So notice the contrast of name. My name and a name given to you. Secondly, the contrast of holding fast. In verse 13, there are those holding fast to his name. But in verse 14, there are those holding fast to the doctrine of Balaam. And in verse 15, there are those holding fast to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let us notice those contrasts. And then thirdly and lastly, there's the contrast of eating. In verse 14, there are those eating things sacrificed to idols. And in verse 17, there are those who are going to eat the hidden manna. A contrast in eating. And that does lend to three questions, doesn't it? First of all, you know, who are you? By whose name are you known? What identity do you have before the living God? Much as we heard this morning. Secondly, what are you holding fast to? We're to hold fast to his name. And then the third question, where are you finding your satisfaction? Where are you eating? Where are you feasting? And what are you being satisfied? We'll look this evening at two further points, and our first point really after that introduction is the longest one. It's this: be on your guard and resist. Having set out the story where the letter's going, be on your guard and resist. You see, the situation demands it. We're in a spiritual warfare. You know, we're to fight 24/7, as it were, spiritually. I've said to you before, I often feel that I'm helped when spiritual warfare is preached on, because I think, oh yeah, I've forgotten about that, and it explains last week. You know, we're involved, aren't we, in a cosmic spiritual battle. And the situation of the battle here in Pergamos is known, because the Lord Jesus says, I know. Verse 13, he says, I know. And he knows those four things. I'm not going to spend long on the first one this evening, because we've looked at it previously. But he says, I know your works. As he looks upon the church, as he walks in the midst of the church, he knows their activities. We said it's more than that, it's their walk. He knows what's going on in the life of the church. He knows the spiritual temperature of the church. He knows our deeds. He knows how we're walking in faith or not walking in faith. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we as Christians are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I simply make the same point I made last Sunday night, that there are to be works that he knows of. When he looks at a church, there are to be works that he knows of. But then, particularly tonight, I want to look at this specific triad. It's an unusual one, isn't it? And the first thing Jesus then goes on to say is, I know where you dwell, I know your address, I know your postcode, I know where you live, I know where you're resident. And the key is that it's also the place where Satan's throne is at the beginning of verse 13, and where Satan dwells at the end of verse 13. It's said twice. That's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? It's a reference again to Satan, to the devil. We remember his past, he was an angel created by God, but by pride he's now fallen. And he's a present personality. He's not a figment of our imaginations. He's not an inanimate force. He's a present personality. And as we're reminded here again of Satan, we're reminded of the supernatural cosmic battle that we're involved in. And we have an enemy, an adversary. That's what Satan means. One who's hostile. Remember last week we looked at the synagogue of Satan at Smyrna, and how the devil was about to throw them into prison. Well, when it comes to Pergamos, if you'll forgive the colloquialism this evening, the devil's the hometown boy in Pergamos. That's where he dwells. Oh, he's very much at home there. That's where the devil lives. We used to live in a rather pleasant village in West Midlands where both Sir Adrian Cadbury and Jasper Carrot dwelt. Oh, that's where Jasper Carrot dwells. Well, I'm not suggesting Jasper Carrot is the devil. What I am suggesting is people knew Pergamos. Oh, that's where the devil lives. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, of what John writes elsewhere, that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But I'm sure you've got a question tonight. You know, in what way does he dwell in Pergamos? In what way is the Lord Jesus Christ clearly right when he says, I know that Satan dwells there, his throne's there? I put it to you that in two ways. Firstly, because Pergamos was a centre of idolatry. It was infested on every street corner with many pagan altars, shrines, temples, one to Zeus, one to Asclepius, whose emblem was the serpent. He was the god of healing. Notice what his emblem was, the serpent. In fact, in a sense today, Pergamos was a little bit like Lourdes today, when people think, well, we'll go to Lourdes, we'll use the holy water and we'll see people healed. You went to Pergamos for healing, because that's where Asclepius had his temple. The city itself was the provincial capital. It had an enormous library. It was a political and intellectual centre, but it was the centre of a concentrated and comprehensive worship of idols. To the degree that Jesus says about it, that's where Satan lives. That's where he has his throne. That's where he has his authority, as you can see by all the idolatry that's going on in the place. But the second reason I think it's true to say that Satan dwelt there and had his throne, and I think this is more the reason, was because it was the seat again of Roman civic power and government. Pergamos was the first place to construct a temple to an emperor. They loved Rome. They were fiercely loyal to Rome and its government. And as we saw last week at Smyrna, it was through the authorities that the Christians came to be put into prison. It was because they wouldn't worship Caesar that they ended up being persecuted. And that pressure came, yes, from the common people, through the Jews in Smyrna, but it came upon them ultimately because of the civic power. And that, I think, is the reason why the Lord Jesus says that Satan has his throne in Pergamos. This portrait we see here paints the severity of the battle and the nature of the battle in Pergamos. There's idolatry and there's very strong, loyal civic government. And as a result of that, it's very clear to us that we see two areas of Satan's activity. The first one is the persecution, just as it was last week when we looked at Smyrna. It's the same type of pattern, though the Jews aren't mentioned here in Pergamos. But we imagine that Christians were pinpointed by their hostile enemies for their refusal again to worship the emperor and to worship the trade gods. You know, you joined a trade, you joined the guild, and the guild had a god and you had to worship them, and Christians refused. So they were coming under pressure to deny their faith rather than lose their jobs and see their economic and social standing diminish, be ostracized and worse. In fact, I even read that Christians in Pergamos were seen as atheists because they were the ones who refused to worship the emperor. And I think it's for those reasons that Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan has his throne, where his authority has been such that you have faced persecution. You've faced a great amount of pressure to compromise, to deny your faith and to worship these idols. The second thing that Jesus says is, but I know that you stood firm. You have held fast to my name. You have remained true under all of that pressure. Whatever the cost, ostracized, losing your standing in society, losing your job, losing your home, nevertheless, you have stood firm. You have remained true. You have not wavered. And that's remarkable, isn't it? And then thirdly, an extension, he says, I know that you've not renounced your faith. Even under the extreme pressure that you would have faced in the days of Antipas, he was martyred, another great theme of Revelation, but you didn't succumb under that pressure, under that fear that you might be next. No, you remained true and you didn't renounce your faith. You're a brave and a courageous people. I mean, the Lord could have said, what I say of Antipas, my witness, my faith, or what I say of you, you have remained true, you have not renounced your faith. And I guess that you're sitting there tonight like I was as I read this, well, what a commendation, what an example. In the intense heat of a spiritual battle, they were commended for their works, for their faithful witness, and for their endurance under persecution. And that does beg some questions, doesn't it? Of me, of you, of us. before the knowing Jesus, how is your walk? How are your works? What's the one most obvious change that you need to make in your walk and your works to please the Lord Jesus Christ? They were known for their works. We're known for ours. What's the first thing that we know we need to put right? Secondly, they were known for their faithful witness. What's the one area which most mars your witness? When you think of how you live and those in before whom you live, what's the one thing that you're aware of that most mars that witness? Do they not know you're a Christian? Is your language during the week not like it is in your Sunday best? What most mars your witness? You know, the exclusive claims of Jesus are that I am the way, the truth and the life. Are we not being faithful to the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus? And thirdly, they were commended for patient endurance. Where's that first area of life again in which you know that you need to most endure? Seeking grace, seeking patience. Because you feel that you wouldn't be commended in the way that they were, and you have the opportunity to repent and put it right. That's the first activity of Satan in persecution. But the second activity of Satan follows on from that. And notice that in stark contrast, they're notwithstanding this second activity. They have stood firm against the massive outward pressure to compromise, while simultaneously, at the same time, failing to stand firm against an inward issue. Reminding us that we can fight successively, as it were, on the Western Front and neglect to fight on the Eastern Front. We can be very strong in some areas, and we can not have seen a blind spot round here where we're failing miserably. They were being faithful in the face of persecution while they were allowing a heretical movement to flourish in the church, endangering the whole life of the church, harbouring compromise. It's strange, isn't it? And yet we know ourselves, and it's less strange. They haven't harboured compromise in the face of persecution. They've stood firm, not compromised. But on this one, they've compromised. Well, what do they compromise to? Well, verse 14, it's clear the teaching of Balaam, which was held to by some of the church. And the issue before we look at Balaam is this. In the same way that in the Old Testament, Balaam subverted the children of Israel, so in the New Testament at Pergamos, the false teachers, who are taken to be the Nicolaitans, are trying to subvert the church with a false teaching. And what Balaam was successful in doing in the Old Testament, the Nicolaitans have been successful in doing in the New with the church at Pergamos. There's something of a continuity between Balaam's teaching and their teaching. And I'll say again, Ephesus spotted it, didn't he? You hate the Nicolaitans. These people didn't spot it. So we need very briefly to be familiar with Balaam, who we find in Numbers 22. I think I've mentioned he was a pagan prophet. He was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites as they invaded. But God prevented him from so doing and caused him instead to issue a blessing. However, Balaam subsequently devised a plan in continued disobedience whereby some of the Moabite women enticed the Israelite men to defect from the Lord by fornicating with them, being sexually immoral with them, and the men of Israel joined in their worship of the pagan gods. A false teaching came which seduced the Israelites and led them into idolatry and immorality. That's exactly what's going on in the church at Pergamos, who on the Western Front are standing up against persecution. Amazing, isn't it? Well, in Balaam's day, his second plan was successful, and God punished the Israelites for their involvement in the idolatry and in the immorality. God actually commanded Moses to execute the leaders to stop the plague that broke out as a punishment, and Moses himself didn't obey immediately. He exhorted the leaders to slay the actual idolaters and the immoral ones, those who had actually been involved in the sin. But even that wasn't carried out fully. And it wasn't until Israel disciplined those within her ranks who had been idolatrous and immoral that the plague was then lifted in Numbers 25. I hope that's a brief help. False teaching leading to idolatry and immorality. That's what's going on in Pergamos. While they're standing firm against persecution and martyrdom. There's a connection clearly in the false teaching. We're not actually told what Balaam's teaching was or what the Nicolaitans' teaching was. I wonder whether that's because John just didn't want to give it airtime. I don't know. But we're not told what the teaching was. But it's clearly encouraging not a liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a license to do what you want to do. And remember that spectrum, because it's always before us. Christ has died that we might have a liberty, but some of us want to carry on living as legalists, and others want to live by license. And it's for liberty that Christ has set us free. Here they're preaching a license. Well, you can have close and compromising relationships in this way. And clearly there are some believers in the church who have accepted this false teaching, and as a result they're eating food sacrificed to idols. It's pretty clear from the context that isn't a matter of conscience and an indifferent matter, as Paul deals with it elsewhere in a slightly different context. This must go beyond that into worshipping idols and committing sexual immorality. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of conscience here. This is of joining in with the worship of an idol. And you might think, how on earth did they do that? I mean, if they got the nous about to stand firm over here, how on earth did they end up doing this? And we're not told, but perhaps sinfully, they joined in these things under the misapprehension that as long as they went along but didn't really worship in their hearts, you know, just went through the outward motions, didn't really mean what they said, you know, just went through an empty gesture, maybe they thought that was all right. But doubtless that seductive environment then led to physical sexual immorality. I don't think it's just a metaphor for idolatry here and being unfaithful to the one that we're married to, as we heard this morning. I think it refers, as it did in the days of Balaam, to physical sexual immorality. Satan seduces. And Satan snares. So they're commanded to repent, or else, Jesus says. Remember those words when you were a kid from your mum? Or else. Well, Jesus says, repent or else. He would wage war against them with a word of judgment. He threatens the whole church for not disciplining them, but his wrath will come upon the heretics. And the lesson for us is this, isn't it? We're to be on our guard and to resist both the outward and the inward attacks of the evil one. And it's a good question to ask ourselves. Where are we most susceptible to false teaching? Who are we listening to? Whose books are we reading? Are we susceptible to false teaching, particularly of the license variety, to encourage us to live a little bit more like we want to live? You could argue the other way as well. You know, are we susceptible to those preaching legalism? Do you know in your own heart where you're most susceptible to false teaching? And what steps are you taking to familiarise yourself with the truth in order that you can spot the counterfeit? Three further questions tonight. Where, as individuals and as a church, are we weakest at compromise? Where are the circumstances that you know you are most likely to compromise your Christian witness? With what company is it you are most likely to compromise your Christian witness? You're not the sharp character that you portray on a Sunday. Where is it? Where's the danger for you? When you pray, are you able to ask God to tear the dearest idol from your heart? Because you do know what your biggest idol is. If you had to write a bit of paper, you know, what my biggest idol is, you know, what is it? Do you know? Are you aware enough to spot? Yeah, it is my reputation. Above everything else, I seem to live that people would give me a good reputation. Or maybe it's the family. Family can be an idol today, can't it? Education can be an idol today. It's not just a little thing that we worship on the mantelpiece, is it? It's power and wealth and reputation and our own leisure, our own ease. Is that the thing around which we really order our lives? Because it's an idol. What's your idol? And secondly, in the area of seduction and the snare of sexual immorality, are you aware of your difficulties? Is the internet a problem for you? It has to be said that in the evangelical church, the most common issue amongst men is pornography on the internet. Amongst the evangelical church, it's just up and down the land. Talk to pastors, it's the number one issue for so very many. Have you sought help? In the area of sexual immorality, do you know where you're most vulnerable? Is there a person that you know, perhaps you've been playing with fire, perhaps you're on the edge, that you simply in many ways need to avoid at all costs and pass on the other side of the street? Because it's so much not just about heart, but about opportunity. Do you know where you are most in danger, and do you know that sometimes you don't take the steps you ought to avoid it? Be warned. Be on your guard to resist both the outward and the inward attacks of the evil one. We're to fight on all fronts. And of course, we fight in the name of the divine warrior Jesus. Remember the gospel by which we have been set free. At this time of year, we remember that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And on the cross we read, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the divine warrior, we take up our individual and together spiritual warfare. In the name of the one who is victorious against the enemy who is defeated. Be on your guard and resist. And the second closing point this evening is simply this, as an encouragement to that in many ways. Savour the promised rewards. Savour the promised rewards. We have here again the usual exhortation, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the Spirit who speaks to us through his word, no one less. Let's have an ear to hear and to heed and by faith to obey what he says to us. And here in this church, they're told to repent. So if they've got an ear to hear, what will they do? They will repent. The promises are, as they are in all the seven letters, they're generally salvation blessings. And there's a twofold promise here to Pergamos, to the overcomers. The first one in verse 17 is, to him who overcomes I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Notice again the generous grace of God. He says, I'll give. Notice what he gives. And then our first question is, well, what on earth meant by that? What's the hidden manna? And the Jews certainly thought, the Jewish Christians early thought, and many commentators do, that this refers to a jar of manna that fell in the wilderness in the days of Balaam and was placed in the ark, and Jeremiah was told in the days of Solomon to hide it underground at Sinai. That's their legend. I find it hard to believe that it means that, and even if it did, I'm sure it's pointing to something far greater. When you think of manna, you think of Old Testament, don't you? The Lord's wonderful provision for 40 years to his people, nourishing them day after day in the wilderness. And from that you come to one who fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, who then declared, I am the bread of life. What the Lord Jesus Christ is promising here to the overcomer, in a sense, is something I believe that they know already, but will come to know fully and finally in their overcoming. the enjoyment of Jesus Christ, the one who nourishes us in the things of eternal life, the things of which he alone is the sole source. The hidden manna is Christ. I believe it's pointing to end time, particularly fellowship and identification with Christ, which is going to be consummated, isn't it, in the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. It's a little bit like chapter 2 verse 7, where we're told we're going to eat from the tree of life. In the days of Balaam, Israel should have relied on heavenly food, not food sacrificed to idols. The encouragement to us is taste and see. First and exclusively, feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the manna. He's the one we need to feed upon and love and enjoy and obey. He's hidden in the sense that the world knows nothing about him. Oh, they know his name, but they don't know him in their hearts. They haven't experienced him, which is what the word know means. And everything that he really is will be revealed fully at the end of time. Christ, who fills your soul and satisfies your soul now, promises to nourish the faithful with an unfailing supply of heavenly spiritual food. He is that food. Taste him, eat him, be filled by him now in faith. As you overcome, one day you will know that fully and finally. It's all about knowing and loving and feeding upon him. The second promise is, I will give him a white stone with a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. First of all, it's a white stone. White stands for purity and righteousness, for beauty, for holiness, for glory, and a stone is durable. Just park that for a moment. We can't be absolutely certain what it points to, but it's likely to be one of these three, and they're all glorious. In Pergamos, a white stone was given to you in court, indicating that you weren't guilty but had been acquitted. A black stone was given you if you were guilty, a white stone was you're acquitted. Also, a gladiator who was set free was given a white stone inscribed with his name on it, and the date of his discharge, when he'd been set free. And thirdly, and I think probably more likely, in Pergamos, white friendship stones were known of. A stone which had inscribed upon it letters and an address which gave you access and admission to receive hospitality in that place, to sup in the greatest and grandest of circles. You were given that friendship stone, which was given to you to admit you to this social standing. And of course, the Christians had their white stones removed from them. That's the white stone. Secondly, there's the new name. And it could be that each individual believer is given a new name, just as Simon was changed to Peter, as we heard this morning. But I think it's more likely that it's the name of God, or the name of Christ, that is given to the overcomer. That the overcomer takes on and shares in the name, in the character and the power of the name that they've come to know by adoption. And to be given that new name meant to enter into intimate relationship with the one whose name you've been given. It's all about, as we heard this morning, that new identity and that new status. To be known at the end, fully and finally, even as we know it now, as a foretaste. And then thirdly, we read that it's not known by those who didn't receive it. And the knowing of the name is surely an experiential knowing of the name. It's not known by those who haven't entered into the relationship. It's known only by those to whom the name has been revealed. They're the only ones who can truly be said to know the name, to have entered into fellowship with the one whose name they've taken on. And that's what's unknown to others. Friends, we live in Satan's realm. The whole world is under his sway. But he is a defeated foe. We face pressure to compromise in our walk and in our witness. We face pressure to quit enduring. We face pressure to water down what we believe and preach. We face pressure to worship today's idols of power and reputation and materialism and family and ease and leisure. We face the pressure of seduction into sexual immorality. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he was manifested to take away our sins. He's a glorious Saviour. He's a worthy judge. And if you don't know him this evening, I beg you to come to him. To repent of your sin, your unbelief, your not knowing of him, your living without due reference to him, and to believe upon him. To trust him to save your soul. Come to Christ in repentance and faith. And if you are his this evening, then be on your guard to resist both the outward and inward attacks of the enemy, knowing that the overcomers, now and fully then, feast on and are filled, satisfied, with a hidden manna that is Jesus. And are now and will be fully then, like the white stone, acquitted, declared free. Not guilty on account of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Set free from sin's power and penalty and even presence. And like the friendship stone, admitted to the fellowship, presence and very life of God. Possessing a new and eternally durable status. The identity and the joy of being in Christ. With the song of our hearts forever being, I am his, and he is mine, forever.